Well, good morning, everyone. I think it's very appropriate that we read the passage that we're actually going to look at this morning. And so if you turn in your Bibles to Romans 5, verse 12 to 21. And it says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Amen. I'll just pray before I start. Heavenly Father, I thank you for such a great opportunity to share your word with everyone and proclaim the gospel, and we can see how what you have to say about us and what you have to say about yourself, and we pray that we'll be richly encouraged by your word this morning. And we pray that we'll be attentive and take everything in that we possibly can to enrich our walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, yes, thank you for having me this morning. It's a real privilege to preach here, and it's great having such an encouraging and loving church family that I know are very supportive and forgiving if I'm not coherent at all or anything like that. This is my test for my ministry that I've been doing, which has been great study, doing an internship in this church. And there's $5 in it for anyone who wants to tell Peter it was a good sermon afterwards. With all seriousness, I've been really looking forward to this and really, really looking forward to giving you the burden on my heart of what I've been learning from this passage so that you can be enriched from it as well. And I want to start off by asking a question. How do you tend to view other people? Your friends and family, let's say. You see, a lot of us would say something like, "Oh, you know, they're pretty cool. I get along with them really well. They're funny, caring, loving, smart, and they're actually, you know, they're a pretty good person." And this is a pretty typical response for how we tend to view other people. Now let's think of it this way. What if someone were to ask the same question about us to someone else? We'd hope that they'd kind of answer the same sort of way. "Oh yeah, I know Chris, he's the man. He's kind, handsome, good at guitar, great at trying to preach, he's funny, and we really look up to him." You know, something along those lines. We all tend to think, to some extent, that we are good people and that people are good. But you see, here we're actually struck with a problem. Because we actually do know that we really aren't perfect people. We know that we're not good at all. The very things we say, do, think, they're pretty bad. They're sinful things. So why are we sinning so much? Where is this sin coming from? Is it from us? Is it normal? Can it be fixed? And if so, how? Well, we do have answers to these questions. Yes, we are sinful, but we have hope in the person of Christ. We have hope in the love of God towards us despite our sinfulness in how the punishment for our sin is taken, and instead we are granted eternal life. See, in this passage that we're looking at, Paul talks about our sinful nature in great detail. It's very challenging. He answers these questions we have, and he writes so that we may learn from his writings about ourselves and our total brokenness, and about our hope in God and his total righteousness and love towards us through his grace. And when we compare our nature to that of a holy God, we're left with no choice but to praise him. So Paul starts off by talking about our sin in this passage. But for a bit of context, earlier in the book of Romans, we've looked at what the gospel is, who it's for, how it's for all different people groups, that it's not just for one person at all. And we've looked at how we're saved by faith, not by our works, by grace through faith. And we've just started to get into how grace abounds through our sin. And this is what the main topic of this is, all building up evidence for how great God's grace is compared to our sin. So we're going to dive into a really hard passage where we start to learn in great detail about our broken nature in order that we can compare it to such a great God. So what we see is that sin, if you look at verse 12, sin has entered the world through one man and death through sin. Well, hang on. That's a big statement right from the beginning there. You mean all of this started from one person? That almost doesn't sound believable. The entirety of mankind has fallen into sin, has fallen into darkness and corruption because of what one person did? That must have been a pretty big thing they did. And that also must have been a pretty important person. Because not only are we now sinners in this world, not only do we now live in a sinful world, we also suffer the consequences of it as well. It has had an effect on all of us. And this sin, by the way, can be described as disobeying God's law in any way, whether it's your thoughts or your actions. That's what sin is. And the effects of it have affected all of us. It has entered the world we live in. It has entered us. Now, who is this one man, this one guy? Who is this guy who has doomed all of mankind? Who is it? So in verse 12, we see he's described as one man. That is Adam. It's referring to Adam in the first sin that he committed in the Garden of Eden, when he disobeyed the direct instruction from God way back in Genesis 3, where he was told not to eat the fruit of one of the trees in the garden. And we know the story. God made man and woman in his image, Adam and Eve. He gave them dominion over the land, told them to care for it, and he told them they could eat all the fruits of the trees except for one. They could eat all the fruit of the tree except for one. And God said in Genesis 2, 16 to 17, "And the Lord commanded man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And this was a very clear command to Adam of what he was allowed to do and what he was commanded to not do. And we see that the consequences for disobeying God is death. Adam made the choice to make himself the God of his life. He tried to take on the role of the Almighty God. He tried to be like God. And in the process of denying the real true God, he plunged the entirety of mankind into sin along with himself. Adam's sin affects all of us. Okay, and this starts to make you think, well, hang on, excuse me, why should I be affected by this? That's not fair. I never ate of the fruit of the tree. Why should something one person did one time, thousands of years ago, affect me today? I wasn't even there. I had nothing to do with it. So why do we all suffer so much because of him? You see, Adam's a sin affects us today because he carried in his loins the seed of the rest of mankind. He was our representative, responsible for mankind before God. In fact, that's actually why God named him Adam, because Adam actually means mankind. So that means when Adam sinned, the consequences of his disobedience affects us as well. I'll give you an illustration of what I mean. So let's say the queen has a treaty with another country, a peace agreement, and that there would be peace between the two countries as long as neither of the countries actually wore Crocs, right? Now, bear with me. Now, if the queen starts wearing Crocs, she has broken the agreement that was made. And the other country could easily say, okay, well, since you disobeyed, since you didn't keep the agreement, since you think that you're more important than us, we are at war with you now. But they aren't just at war with the queen, are they? They're not just at war with that one person. No, they're at war with the whole country that she represents. They're at war with the people of England as well. Now, the effect of her failing to keep the agreement, because of her act of breaking the agreement, she leads the whole country into war, and the whole country suffers the consequences of that disobedience. Now, given that may not be the perfect illustration, you start to see what I'm trying to say here. You see, it was the same when Adam sinned, because Adam represented the whole of mankind when he disobeyed God. The consequences of sin affects all mankind. We all disobeyed God's law. We all betrayed God, and we still do today. And the reason that I'm saying we all did is not my opinion, but if you look back at the text at verse 12, you see he says, all sinned. It wasn't just Adam, it was all. And therefore, we all suffer the consequences of sin as well. Now, some people say, yeah, that's not fair, and they don't want to believe that because it's a very harsh reality, and it doesn't sound fair. Well, what I want to suggest today is that if you don't believe that Adam's act of sin is applicable to you, or that you should be affected by it, if the act of one person sinning shouldn't affect you, then in contrast, the one act of Jesus Christ's obedience on the cross so that we can be saved should not affect you either. Adam's disobedience, because of it, we receive sin and death. But because of Christ and his act of obedience, we receive justification and eternal life with God. All glory be to God. What we're seeing here is essentially a headship. It's actually quite interesting, because the whole of our society and the way we're made is to work under headships. It was Adam, and he represented us, and his sin affects us. And Jesus is a headship, and his act of obedience affects us when he gave us his eternal life. It's the grace that he shows us. But we see it today in our lives as well. If it's a parent, you're under the headship, as a child, you're under the headship of your parents. As a worker, you're under the headship of your employer. Whether you realize it or not, you are under the headship of Adam. Adam was the head of mankind, so the consequences of his actions affect us all as well. Now, you may think, well, that was stupid of Adam. Why would he do that? Surely he could see the implication of what he was doing. Surely he would be able to resist the devil when he knows what it's already like to be perfect. He tasted glory so much more than you and I can on this earth. And that's easy for us to say when we're on this side of the event. Because I'm sure when Adam was 5 seconds on the other side of the sin, he was thinking the same thing. Well, that was stupid of me. I shouldn't have done that. And I'm sure if he could go back in time and fix it, he would. But I can guarantee you as well, if he hadn't sinned. And what if for the sin, what if perfection had lasted all throughout the generations? Simply because I know my heart, I know my tendencies, I know what I'm like. I know that I would have been the first to bring sin into the world, if it even made it that far. And this sin that we experience today, the sin that we commit today, it actually comes from within our hearts. We are sinners right from the get-go, right from the beginning. It's in the core of who we are. We don't even have to try to be sinners. We just are. It comes so naturally to us. It's like it's in our very being, and that's because it is. When we get to the root of our sin, and when the reason why we keep on sinning and sinning and sinning, is because we're sinners in our hearts. See, we don't actually become sinners when we make our first act of disobedience as a child. There's not an age that we are perfect people until until we reach it, like 4 years old or something like that, when we actually sin. No, it's actually what's way deeper than that. It's we are actually born into sin. We're sinners right from the get-go. And a theological term for that we use is called original sin. Just a little fact for you to write down. One of the reasons we believe this, because it's a harsh reality, why would we believe it? We believe it because David believed it in the Psalms as well. One of the key verses we can use is Psalm 55, verse 5, where we see David say, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And that's not to say that David was an illegitimate child, but David is recognizing that his sin roots itself in his nature, that he is a sinner. A helpful quote I heard to help me understand this a bit more was, "We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners." Now, bear with me as I go through this, because I know it's a very challenging topic to talk about, and we get to hope soon, so bear with me. Now, some people might say something like, "Well, you're not a murderer until you murder someone, and you're not a liar until you tell a lie. So how can you be a sinner if you haven't sinned?" Now, what I want to suggest to you is that the argument is actually missing the heart. It's about the heart. People murder because in their heart they are a murderer. And people lie because in their heart they are a liar. People sin because in their heart they are a sinner. That was Jesus' ministry on earth, was attacking this kind of thought. He attacked the ideas that it's only the external and the actions that make you a sinner, but it's all about your heart. He said, "I tell you this, anyone who looks upon a woman with lust has committed adultery with her in his heart." You see, the Pharisees thrived on that kind of thinking. They thrived on it, that they could be holy if they acted correctly, and it was a great image for them. So a lot of Jesus' ministry is showing us the problem of our heart, which challenges that kind of thinking. Now, a clear example of our sinfulness is actually in children. I'll touch on this briefly, as I know it's a very touchy topic, but it's children. Well, let me ask you this. Do you ever teach a child how to disobey? Do you ever have to do that? You don't say, "Okay, Jimmy, well, this is what sin is," and then you do like a little role play for them. It's not like that at all. And you don't spend the first 5 years of raising a child saying, "Yes, yes, yes, yes." No, it's the complete opposite. You spend the first 5 years, or it's actually way longer, saying, "No, no, no, no." They just don't seem to get it. Spend it saying no, and it takes years and years of teaching and raising children in obedience. Even as young adults, we're still teaching and learning to obey. Well, at least that's what I found, is I'm still learning. We have to be taught to obey. We don't have to be taught to disobey, because we already know how to do that. It's in our nature. And since we are sinful, we have to suffer the consequences of our disobedience, our sin. So what are those consequences? Well, we've already looked at it, but I'll say it again. The consequence of our sin is death, spiritual and physical death. We see the physical consequences all around us. Our friends and family die. People die all the time. That is the effects of sin. That is the consequences of it. But we also die spiritually. There is a separation from God that we cannot gain back ourselves. We die and we're separated from God. We die spiritually. We're dead in our sins. If you look at Ephesians 2 verse 1, it says, and we are deserving of total wrath of God for not keeping his law that he has given us. Man, all of this because of one man's disobedience? We all die? Man, that's a pretty hopeless message. What kind of hope do we have when we hear something like that? We can't be perfect. We break the law all the time. We can't keep the law of God, no matter how hard we try, because we try. And we are constantly a testimony to ourselves that we fail. So what hope do we actually have? We certainly can't find it in ourselves or other people. So are we just doomed with no hope? Well, the answer is no. We are not doomed with no hope. We do have a hope. And we start to see that hope in verse 15. There's that key word that Paul likes to use in other epistles as well, the word but. Verse 15, but. We've seen the whole argument for why we are sinners deserving death, but the free gift is not like the trespass. He starts to give us hope. We start to see how Christ's obedience brought righteousness and life to us. We start to see the hope we have, and we can, in comparison to what the one man, Adam, has done. Adam's disobedience brought death, while Christ's obedience brought life to us. We start to see that we have a hope in this free gift, in the fact that the gift is free as well. A gift that gives us life from our deadly state. A free gift that wipes away our sins, our offenses punishable by death. A free gift that is not like the trespass. What we see is that Jesus is the greater Adam. He parallels him. Through one act of Adam's disobedience, death is brought to mankind. Through the one act of Christ's obedience, life is brought to mankind. And that's what it means in verse 14 when Adam is described as a type of the one who is to come, being Jesus. He also parallels him by his temptation in the wilderness. Adam was tempted in the garden, and he gave in to sin. Jesus was tempted in the desert, starving, dehydrated, far worse conditions than Adam could be in the beautiful Garden of Eden. And yet Jesus did not give in to temptation. We see that Jesus is the greater Adam. We see the other great parallel in Jesus' life was the Mount of Olives in Luke 22. We see that Jesus is being tempted in the garden at the highest and hardest point of his life, the point where he knew that he was going to die that terrible, horrible death that we can never experience on this earth. But unlike Adam, when he faced the hardest temptation of his life to the point of sweating blood, his will was totally bent to that of the Father's. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It's the second main event in Jesus' life that parallels Adam and shows what it means to be a type. So we've been talking about the one act of obedience that Jesus did. What is that? What is this one act? We've covered a couple, but what is the one act? The one act is not just the one-time thing he did. It is actually his whole life. Jesus was obedient right from the point of conception, right to the point when he went up to be back with the Father. He was completely perfect. In his whole life, he was always faithful to the will of God. In his whole life, he was faced with the same trials and temptations that we face. He was a human, after all, as well as God. He suffered immensely. But even after all he went through on earth, he was faithful to the command of God, even to the point of dying that gruesome death, so that we can live instead. This is the act of obedience that brings us life. Jesus shows his grace by dying the death that we deserve for our sin. He presents his perfect life on our behalf before God so that God, when he comes to judge us on Judgment Day for our disobedience to him, he won't see our sin. But rather, he will see the perfection of Jesus Christ instead. Jesus brings us justification before God, not condemnation like Adam does. Justification, now that's a big word. I think it's important that we actually clarify what it is, because it does get confused with grace. So I think it's important I just take a moment to clarify it. Justification is like a status. It's more like a one-moment thing. Let's take your bank account, for example. Let's say you're in debt, trillions and trillions of dollars in debt. Now, no one wants to be, but for the sake of the argument, let's say you're trillions and trillions of dollars in debt, right? There is no way that you can actually work hard enough to earn that money back to pay it off. So the judge is going to see you guilty for your crime. Now, justification would be that Jesus would come with his card and say, hang on, I'll pay for it. And he would pay off all the money in your account and justify you before the judge. That's justification. It's the status of being justified and right. Now, there is grace in that, yes, but grace goes a lot further. See, not only are we justified before God by Christ paying for our sin so that we don't have to die, he then goes a step further. It's a big step further. He then gives us eternal life. It's like he was then to hand us the credit card and say, here, have all the money on my card, which is infinite. You know, there's no way we could go into debt again with that. And in the same way, when Christ gives us his righteousness, when he stands before God on our behalf and God sees him as righteous, there is no way that we can lose that. And we actually receive an inheritance in heaven with him. We receive eternal life. And this eternal life, it cannot be touched. Once he has justified us, once Jesus has showed us that grace, we can do absolutely nothing to lose it. Absolutely nothing to lose it. We are his forever. We are raised in Christ and given life. And this gift of grace is free. He gives it to us. We do nothing to earn it. We do not work for our salvation. God gets all the credit because he does all the grace and work. In fact, there is one thing we contribute to our salvation. The only thing we do contribute to our salvation is the sin that made that salvation necessary. It's the only thing we get credit for is being sinful. All glory be to God for what he has done for us. I find it's a lot of thinking to try and understand what grace is and what God has done for us. And it's helpful hearing other people's views and other people's sayings to help us understand. So I heard one that really hit home for me. It said, would you marry a bride if you knew at the altar that she would betray you every single day? Jesus did. Would you marry a bride if you knew at the altar that she would betray you every single day? Jesus did. Jesus knows we betray him. He knew that we would continue to betray him, that we would continue to be unfaithful, we would keep sinning after we are saved, and yet he still shows us loving grace to keep us and give us eternal life. We now have the grace of God in our lives, a grace that as believers, God doesn't see our sinfulness. He doesn't see our disobedience, our anger, our lust, our coveting, our secret sins that make us think we're the worst person on earth, our constant rebellion against him. He doesn't see our shortcomings, but by his grace, he sees the perfect person and work of Jesus Christ that he has imputed to us. He sees Christ's faithfulness and love, commitment and obedience. His grace means that we are saved. His grace means we can say, yes, I know I am a sinner, but God doesn't punish me as I deserve. And it's not just a one-time thing. Grace is not just that one-time moment of salvation. God doesn't just give us grace and then wind up the clock and leave us to go fend for ourselves until we die. No, it's an active grace. It means that God is showing us grace in our struggles to overcome sin. When we keep doing the sin over and over again that we are struggling to overcome, when we're left in despair, we aren't actually left in despair. we aren't left thinking, I've got to try harder to do better. But we, in the presence of God's grace, which he shows in his forgiveness of our sins, in the Holy Spirit to grow us. So God's grace is always with us, helping us through our sin, growing us to be more perfect, and we know that we have him to rely on, not our sinful selves. We are constantly being shown the grace of God, so we know that we don't have to beat ourselves up over our failures. We don't have to act like we are hopeless, because our hope is not in our works, but in the consistent grace of God in our lives. We can say, yes, I am a sinner who deserves to be punished, but however much I have sinned, God's grace abounds and is greater than my sin. He shows me grace. He is my ever-present help. And that is a God you can have hope in. There are two main takeaways from this. When we reflect on ourselves and we understand how selfish and rebellious we are towards God, how often we are making ourselves God rather than of our own lives rather than bending the knee to him by living how we see fit and how we want to. We see how deserving we are of his wrath. But when we compare it to God in his loving grace, and we see what Christ has done on earth through the sufferings he went through and the temptation and death, we see hope. All glory be to God, that we might be saved by grace, and we are left with two life-changing applications from this. First of all, we are left with the need, like we have no choice, but to have a longing to praise and worship him for all his glory and grace. And lastly, we are left knowing that this is a God we can trust in. To the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that we've had to learn about our broken selves and how inherently sinful we are and how broken we are. And it's a really hard message. It's a really hard thing to grasp and believe, and we don't want to, but we know it is the truth. Lord, I thank you for your grace and forgiveness in the work of Jesus. I thank you that we have hope in our brokenness. And I pray that for everyone here today who has learned this, that they would go away growing closer to you with a longing to worship you, knowing that they can face whatever they go through in the week because they have hope in you and they can trust you. Lord, I pray that you would continue to grow us in our walk with you. I pray that we would continue to grow closer to you and worship you and bring you glory in everything we do. Thank you again for your grace and forgiveness, and help us to keep living in light of that grace, to keep living by that grace through our sinfulness. Encourage us to do your will, Lord, please, and give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.